I'm the one who spat upon the Savior. I'm the one who mocked His holy name. I'm the one who said with all the rest, crucify Him. I'm the one to blame. I'm the one who made Him go to Calvary. I'm the one who nailed Him to the tree. Even though I am the one who brought all this on Him, He's the one that tells me He forgives me. What kind of man is this? Why does He care for me? Look what I've done to Him. I guess he doesn't see that I'm the one to blame. I caused him all this shame. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Why does he care for me? Look what I've done to him. I guess he doesn't see that I'm the one to blame. I've caused him all this shame. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Truly, this is the Son of God. I should have been the one to die. What greater love has any man than this, that he would give himself for such as I? That he would give himself for such as
John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then in John 3, probably the most quoted verse in the entire Bible. In fact, we read it in Sunday school this morning. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And John Geyer asked this morning, he said, why do you stop reading there? And that's a good question, because if you read on, it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if we go back to verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the world today, when they talk about this time of year and Easter, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world gets caught up, I fear, in the physical act of his dying and the way in which he died, the people who were responsible for his death. And they forget that this was a design from the very beginning, from God and from Jesus Christ. This was not a surprise. We're the ones, I suspect, who are surprised. The tabernacle, which journeyed with Moses and the people in the wilderness, had the Ark of the Covenant, the Word of God contained in that Ark, who traveled with them, and then that pillar of smoke and the fire by night that was over the tabernacle. God living with them was a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ and what he would be. And in his resurrection, the veil of the temple was rent. As you've heard me talk about before, the ark and that covenant was gone. It was replaced by Jesus Christ and what he left here on earth, his gospel and his name. But people get kind of trapped, I think. And they ask several questions. Was his death a tragedy? Was God's plan thwarted? Christ was 34 years old when he died. He'd hardly begun his preaching. He just organized the church, and then 4 years later, it's about as long as his ministry lasted, was 4 years. We don't know anything about his growing up period, except when he was 12 and was in the temple. Did Christ fail in his mission? That's another question. We might ask, what was his mission? People are sympathetic with the death. They are appalled and put off by the gore. But you know, that's not the point of the story. We might turn to Matthew. In the 26th chapter, and I'll read verses 38 through 39. Actually, I'll start at verse 37. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And it makes it seem like, and I've heard this expressed by some in the world, that he's pleading with God that what's about to happen won't happen. And some people emphasize that phrase, let this cup pass from me. There is another verse like this over in chapter 27. It's verse 45 through 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And this happened while Christ was on the cross. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there are those who would read that, and perhaps you may have pondered those two words. The first scripture, take this cup from me. And in the second one, why hast thou forsaken me? Did God desert Christ on the cross? Well, much is made of this by the world. But I think to answer the question, and it's one we have to think about deeply, we need to look at the words themselves. And let's take that first one, a cup. And if we look it up in Strong's to see what the definition is, because that was translated, of course, from another language. There is a meaning both in Hebrew and Greek. But when used in the scriptures, it can mean literally what it says, a drinking vessel, something to contain liquid. But it can also mean your lot in life, or the lot that is affixed to you, or your fate, what is to become of you. And I think it's this latter definition that the scripture is pertaining to when Christ made that statement. The word forsaken is a little more complicated, because it, in a sense, doesn't mean what we think it means today. Again, if you look it up, and it has two meanings, both in Greek and Hebrew. But it means to leave behind in some place. Think about that. It was Christ being crucified. He was leaving the church, his disciples, to leave behind in some place. And it says that there is a good and a bad sense in the use of this word, depending on how the person that is speaking wants to convey a thought. The good sense is to let remain, or remain over, or a reminder. There is a bad sense, which means to desert or to leave. It is my proposition this day that what Christ was saying on the cross was acknowledging what he was planned to be there for, and acknowledging what he left behind, and to remain over, because he did in fact remain with us. He was carrying out God's command, God's design. It's just that we don't understand how he remains with us. Let's talk a little more about the cup. Let's go to Matthew 26 and 27. This is speaking of the sacrament. Jesus Jesus says here in verse 27, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" And then in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of my sins." And then he goes on to say that he will not drink of it henceforth until he sees you in the kingdom, his Father's kingdom. The clue is at 28th verse. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And we've studied that and read that many times. I've heard it expressed in many sermons. But, you know, in all of the examples, either in Corinthians or here, Christ doesn't mention what's in the cup except as his blood. And it says, "He took the cup and gave thanks," in another place, "that he blessed it," which makes it sound like he's blessing the cup, not its contents. Yet, you can plainly see here that he was trying to tell his disciples at the Last Supper that that was reminiscent, a reminder, of his blood, which was going to be shed for the remission of sins. He knew what was to happen. It was not a surprise. It was a plan. It was something that had to happen. As a matter of fact, I propose that the shed blood of Christ is what's contained in the cup. And the cup is his body, which died on the cross and which contained his spirit. And in fact, if you want to turn over with me to 1 Corinthians and go to the third chapter and the 16th verse, you may think this is another subject, but I don't think so. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, and the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." He's talking about us, our bodies, just like his body, just like the cup. And the Spirit that's within us when we've been baptized and have taken upon us the name of Jesus Christ, we have his Spirit to be with us, the Holy Ghost, and it's contained in this body. That's why it's so important that we follow his example, that we don't defile this body, that we keep it pure. And that's what he was saying to us. And to remember that comparison and establish the covenant, his spirit was taken from his body. The cup was spilled. The blood was shed. And that's what the crucifixion meant. Let us look in John 2, second chapter of John, the 11th verse. Let's see, where do we stop? Let's go over to John 14. Sixteenth and 17th verse. And this is Jesus speaking. And to carry over that thought, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, and he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. To leave behind in some place, to remain over, his lot or his fate in life, the crucifixion of Christ. That really answers both questions, but let's take a look at that other word, forsaken. Again, I want to go back to Matthew in the 26th chapter. I'll just remind you of what he said there. Again, that 26th chapter, 27, 28, 29th verse. In the 28th, he says, "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for me." Obviously, he was telling them ahead of time. And then if we go back in that same chapter to verses 11 and 12. The lady who came to Jesus. And in verse 11, he says, "For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." He's looking ahead and trying to tell them that in fact, he's going to be buried. Looking at John in the 12th chapter, verses 7 and 8, the same happening. "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." And back to Matthew 26, verse 52 through 54. "Then said Jesus unto them, Put again up thy sword in this place, for they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. As Jesus and those with him were standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter grabbed his sword and attempted to intercede. In fact, he inflicted a wound on one of the servants or one of the officials. Jesus says, Put up your sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? That tells us right there that he was supposed to be taken. It wasn't a surprise. Why? Look at the next verse. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" He knew that he had to be taken. They didn't really understand that, because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And to look at one of those scriptures, let's go back to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Actually, it's the entire chapter. I won't read that all this morning. I'll just pick a couple verses. In the fourth verse, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified with two malefactors. And with the rich in his death, he was placed in the tomb of a rich man. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yes, it was planned. Let's see if we can find Zechariah. And we'll go to the 13th chapter. Speaking of Christ, beginning in the 6th verse and reading through the 7th, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. This was a prophecy of his death, and that happened. For the church was scattered at that time. So, early on I asked four questions. The first question was, is his death a tragedy? The answer is no. It's a blessing. Because without his death, and we talked about this in a Sunday school class this morning, there wouldn't have been a resurrection. For indeed, he was resurrected. And if we look in Matthew in the 27th chapter, let's start with the 49th verse. The rest said, let be. Let us see what Elias will come to save him. Speaking of Christ on the cross. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And then afterwards, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. In the second question I ask, was God's plan thwarted? And the answer, no. God won a victory. God won a battle. He won it over death and sin and evil. And if we want to go back to Isaiah, it's prophesied that that will happen. In Isaiah 25, the 8th verse. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And then if we want to jump forward to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the corollary to this statement. The the 55th verse. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. No, God's work wasn't thwarted. The third question I asked was, did Christ fail in his mission? And the answer is no. He not only broke the bonds of death and gained the victory, but he established a church, which we have today. We heard a sermon during conference about this church, and is it the one that was established? And I think our brother Frank Fan gave a pretty convincing argument. The Holy Bible gave us the Book of Mormon so that we have the rod of iron, the Holy Word, to hold on to look up these things, to answer to people who say, no, that didn't happen. We can say, yes, it did. And more than that, we know why it did. No, Christ didn't fail in his mission. The fourth question then was, what was his mission? Well, it's a little hard to sum up in just one simple sentence, but I think we can do it. To atone for the first sin and establish a way for man to get back into the presence of God according to the gospel of repentance and remission of sins. That was his mission. His mission was not to live. His mission was not to grow old. His mission wasn't even really to do a lot of miracles and spread the gospel himself. That happened as a result of it. And we need to remember what his mission was. Let's go to the Book of Mormon. And let's go to page 453. Through 454. I'm going to start on page 453 with verse 94. Therefore, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on a condition of repentance of man in his probationary state, yea, this preparatory state, for except it were for these conditions, mercy could not take effect except it should destroy the work of justice. But something had to happen before that was put in place. And we go to verse 97. And now the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy to appease the demands of justice that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. And if we jump down to verses 105 and 106, and this is a good chapter, I'm kind of shortcutting it. Chapter 19 of Alma. But God seeth us not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God. That was Christ's mission. And thus they are restored unto his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. And behold, justice exerciseth all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own, and thus none but the truly penitent are saved. Let's turn to Luke. Because sometimes I think we, and like a lot of people in the world, get hung up, as I said before, on Christ's death. We are told to hate the bad guys, the ones that killed him. And we're sympathetic and we get emotionally involved and say, oh, isn't it terrible? And oh, if he could have just lived. What did Jesus say about this? Let's look in chapter 23 of Luke, and let's go to verse 26. Pilate has just sentenced Jesus. The soldiers have him, and they're going to take him to Calvary. And in verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Syrian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And then followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But listen to what Jesus said. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in thy green tree, what shall be done in the dry? He was telling them in words which they understood in the time that don't feel sorry for me. What's coming for you is going to be even worse. And we all know what happened. The church went into apostasy and entered in the dark ages, and all of his prophecies were fulfilled. We are now in the last days of that tribulation, and we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Because, you see, he's coming back. Because he was the victor. He isn't dead, he lives. That's what's important in the message. In John, in the fifth chapter, now I'm going to skip on down. I'm going to skip to John 18. Turn on over to 18. One verse. We're back in the Garden of Gethsemane again with Jesus and Peter. Then Jesus said to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Going back to that first word that we talked about, the cup, it's a little clearer in this one. That's why I saved it the last, that what he's talking about is his assignment. That's his mission. That's his lot. That's the definition of the word cup there. That's his fate. That was what he came to earth for. He said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He's telling Peter, no, don't interfere. They have to take me. Let me become a prisoner. Because this has to be fulfilled. It's kind of interesting that the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection, the details, and even the fact that he made those statements using the two words I picked on this morning, cup and forsaken, are not in the Book of Mormon. In the Book of Mormon, if we go to 3 Nephi and the 5th chapter, and the 12th verse, The 11th and 12th verses in the third, it's on page 632, 3 Nephi chapter 5. This is as close as it comes to it. And it came to pass that he stretched forth his hand and spake unto the people, saying, Behold, I am Jesus Christ, of whom the prophets testified should come into the world. And behold, I am the light and the life of the world, and have drunk out of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me. The reference to his crucifixion. And have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. And then if we go on over in 3 Nephi to chapter 12, verse 25, Behold, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given unto you, but I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. And after that I have been lifted up upon the cross, I might draw all men unto me. That as I have lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father, to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We should praise our Lord and Savior for what he did for us, for creating the way, for establishing the resurrection, for providing the means by which we can defeat Satan and escape from this world to be in the presence of God again. We should rejoice in that. But it did require a death. And that's why we have an ordinance in the church today. We call it our sacrament service. And if you would turn over with me to Moroni, the 5th chapter, I'm going to read one of the prayers. I'm going to go to chapter 5 in closing. The book of Moroni, it's on page 762. And just listen to how the words flow. Three verses, the manner of administering the wine. Behold, they took the cup, just like Jesus did, and said, O God, the eternal Father, we ask thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this wine to the souls of all those who drink of it, that they may do it in remembrance. We're remembering Jesus Christ. Remembrance of the blood of thy Son, which was shed for them, that they may witness unto thee, O God, the eternal Father, that they do always remember him, Jesus Christ, and that they may have his Spirit, that came after the Holy Comforter, the Holy Ghost, have his Spirit to be with them. Amen.